So we're going to look at Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but especially we will be looking at verses 4 through 12. And before I read, let us pray. Lord, we know that you give grace through your word. And so we pray now that through your word you would bless your people. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law, that we might see and know what we should do and who we are and who you are, and that we would be changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Well, we don't always remember this, but there is a sharp distinction between believers and unbelievers, between the church and the world. And the Bible is fairly clear that this distinction will lead to animosity. In John 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And sometimes this animosity is open and obvious. At the seminary last year, we had a lecture from a medical doctor, Dr. David Thompson, and he had been working in a Christian hospital in Egypt, and he told us of a woman, a Muslim woman who had been converted to Christianity, but she was hiding it from her parents. And her parents had started to become suspicious. And when they were questioning her, her mother threatened her by saying, "If you become a believer in Christ, I will drink your blood." And my guess is none of you are facing a situation quite that extreme today. But I am confident that all of you have faced or will face opportunities where you will be tempted to deny Christ, or not identify with Christ, or not obey Christ because of the fear of man. Maybe you run into this when you're asked to tell your story. And this is something that happens to me all the time since I've moved to seminary. People come to me and they say, "Tell me again why you quit your engineering job and went to the seminaries, moved across the country to study theology." And it's tempting for me to respond to them by saying, "Oh, I I'm just following my dream, or I just needed a change, instead of talking about Jesus. Maybe you run into this type of situation when you're confronted with ethical situations. Your boss asks you to submit a false report, or your friends are telling dirty jokes, and you have to decide, will you speak up? Will you submit to this? Or will you just let it pass on by? And to some degree, probably all of us face the fear of man in evangelism. Am I willing to bring up Christ with my friend or neighbor? Well, here in America, these types of situations don't usually threaten our lives. But in these situations, people do hold some power over us. They have the power to disapprove of us, or to mock us, or maybe even the power to cause us to lose our jobs. And this power often leads us to be afraid. Do you remember the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6? Elisha and his servant were fleeing from the king of Syria, and they fled to the city of Dothan. And the Syrian army found out that they were there, and they surrounded the city. And as Elisha's servant was looking out at these chariots and horsemen of the Syrians, he began to grow afraid. He began to imagine what was going to happen to him because of all these troops that were coming to get him. And do you remember what Elisha did? Elisha prayed to God that God would open his servant's eyes to see the true reality. And suddenly, his servant could see thousands and thousands of chariots, not the chariots of the Syrians, but angelic chariots of fire, placed to protect them from the Syrian armies. God had opened his eyes to see the unseen things, and this vision changed his whole perspective. And we can think of our passage this evening in a similar way. Jesus is presenting to his disciples five aspects of the unseen world, five contrasts between life under the sun, life before men, and life before the face of God. And if we can remember and understand these realities, if these things form convictions in our heart, they will dramatically influence us and help us in times of temptation. And so instead of conceding or withdrawing in fear, we will be able to boldly represent Christ without fear. Well, so what are these five contrasts? Well, in this passage, we will see a contrast of threats, a contrast of courtrooms, a contrast of value, a contrast of courtrooms, a contrast of persons, and a contrast of help. First of all, a contrast of threats. We see this in verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. In verse 4, Jesus is in some sense conceding that people are intimidating. People can kill our bodies. And this killing of our bodies is at the end of a spectrum of all sorts of things that people can do to us. People can simply disapprove of us or be disappointed in us. People can mock us or scorn us. People can gossip about us or laugh at us. And there's more severe ways that people can threaten us, maybe outbursts of anger or ways that they can harm us economically or professionally or socially. And then, of course, there are physical injuries that people can do to us. And ultimately, they can kill us. And these are real and serious threats. And Jesus is acknowledging the reality of these threats. But on the other hand, Jesus says that as terrible as these things might be, these threats are limited. Look at the end of verse 4. After that, have no more that they can do. Whatever it is that you are afraid people might do to you, even if you fear for your life, these threats can only go so far. And as verse 5 says, just like people do have power over you, even more so, God has power over you. But unlike the threats of men that are unlimited, the threat of God is unlimited. And what is contained in these verses, these two verses, is not so difficult to understand, but it is a little hard to hear. It's almost as if you could imagine a boy who was afraid to go to school because there was a bully that might beat him up. And his father, instead of protecting him or defending him, instead threatened him and said, well, you better go to school or else you will get a worse beating. And you can imagine a boy in a situation like this just simply being driven mad with fear. Well, Jesus is not trying to drive us mad with fear. We'll see in verses 6 and 7 that he will follow this hard saying with words of comfort and encouragement. But what he is trying to do with this contrast is to show us that we need to really change and to have an appropriate value system. He's shaking up our value system. How important to you is your health or comfort? How badly do you want to be free from earthly pain? Are you willing to compromise in order to save life here on earth? And in contrast, how important to you is staying out of hell? How much do you value eternal life with God? It's not that people can't threaten significant harm to us, but in light of eternity, their threats are limited. And the horror of hell is far more severe than the worst things that people can do. And therefore, what God wants from us is far, far more important than what the people around us want. We should be afraid, then, not of men, but of God, and represent him without fear. Well, secondly, this sober contrast is followed up with a contrast of value. A contrast of value. We all like to be valued by others. If I resign from my job and my coworkers take me out to lunch, and they give me a card and I open it up, and it says, "Don't worry, Garrett, it will be easy for us to find someone to do a better job than you've been doing," I'm not going to be very pleased with that. I want them to say something like, "We might be able to fill your position, but we can never replace you." And that would be a lot better, right? Well, when we are tempted to compromise our faith or to deny Jesus, it's often because we are afraid of losing our value in the eyes of others. And the story of the Muslim woman that I spoke of earlier really is an example of this. For her to identify with Christ meant her life became worthless in the eyes of her mother. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus says that far more important than value from people is value from God. And Jesus does this by using two different illustrations: sparrows and hare. Sparrows and hare. Sparrows were the most common and the least significant of birds of Jesus' day. Verse 6 says that you can get 5 sparrows for 2 copper coins. And actually, as one commentator that I was reading pointed out, this is a better deal than Matthew gives. in Matthew 10:29, you can get two sparrows for one penny. And in this case, you get five for two. And so essentially, it's a buy four, get one free. And it's of no consequence for the seller to throw in that extra bird. One of the things I've really appreciated in my internship so far this summer is your pastors, getting to watch them. And one of the things I've noticed about them is they care for you very, very much. And I'm just amazed how much they're praying for you, and they're talking about you, and they're calling you up, and they're following up on your concerns. And something that's been particularly surprising to me is that this watchful care extends beyond the members, the people of this congregation, even to the ducks. And so last week, apparently, as we were all off at Covey McCoy, Stan, with his watchful eye, noticed the ducklings in the courtyard, and he was able to safely escort them out of the building. But despite how observant and careful David and Stan are, neither of them seemed to notice this week the dead sparrow that was under the light pole in the north parking lot. They didn't talk about it. None of them expressed any sorrow. And it seems like they didn't even really notice this sparrow at all. But Jesus is telling us that that sparrow in the north parking lot this week, that was so insignificant in the eyes of your pastors, even that sparrow was not forgotten before God. And brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing we read at the end of verse 7. You are far more valuable than many sparrows. People might consider you to be worthless, but if you are a friend of Christ, you are valued in the eyes of God. Well, Jesus also teaches us about God's value for us by using the illustration of hair. In the first part of verse 7, Jesus says that God knows the number of the hairs on our head. Children, if I were to ask you how old you were, could you answer me? Sure you could, right? You're 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. But I have another question. How many hairs are on your head? Do you know? Do you think your mommy and daddy know? But let me tell you, God knows. God knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows exactly what you need. He knows everything you experience. He knows what you will face if you represent him to others. And his tender care exceeds anything of value that people can hold out to you. So do not be afraid, but represent Christ without fear. Well, the third contrast is a contrast of courtrooms. A contrast of courtrooms. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. Jesus contrasts the acts of confessing or denying in two different courtrooms, before men and before God. And anytime you think anytime you're experiencing a situation of fear of man, you can think of that situation in terms of a courtroom. You are the defendant, the person that you're afraid of is the judge, and they are awaiting your testimony of whether you are going to stand with Jesus or not, and you are afraid of what their judgment is going to be of that testimony. And that sort of earthly courtroom, the courtroom in which man is judge, Jesus contrasts with a different courtroom, a courtroom, one that is before the angels of God. What does Jesus mean by the angels of God? This is simply a reference to the day of judgment. Listen to how Jesus talks about coming to judge the world at the last day. In Matthew 16, verse 27, we read, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." In Luke chapter 9, verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." In Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." So Jesus is saying that even though the judgments of men feel important and insignificant, the courtroom of man is far less significant than the courtroom, the courtroom of God. But even though there's a difference between these courtrooms, one is significant and one is less significant, these two courtrooms are connected. And so what you say before men is going to have an impact on what happens to you in the courtroom of God. If you ultimately deny Jesus before men, your denial indicates that you have not really embraced the gospel. And you will be denied before the Father. In contrast, when you identify with Jesus before men, this will not go unnoticed before God. And the Lord of all will take notice of and reward you for identifying with him. Well, so at this point, some of you may be concerned that this passage is teaching with one slip of the tongue that you can lose your salvation. Maybe you can think back to a time when you should have identified with Christ, and because of fear, you failed to do so. Well, let me just give you a few encouragements. If you look at verse 10, we see that it says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven." There is a way to be forgiven in the times when we deny Christ. And we can think of an example of this in the Bible, right? We can think of Peter. Peter was in exactly the situation we've been speaking of. He was afraid to identify with Christ because he was afraid of what might happen to him. And he didn't deny Jesus one time. He denied Christ three times. But, of course, we can remember in John 21 how after Jesus rose again from the dead, Jesus forgave him and restored him to service. And we can take comfort from this. So if your conscience is guilty this evening for a time when you have denied Christ, take heart, confess your failure to Jesus, and he will forgive you. But this passage is teaching us that there can be no salvation without a public confession and profession of faith. You can think of Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And this is a concept and a conviction that our denomination holds, and that's why this morning Holly and Sue came forward to publicly assent to the vows of communicant membership. This is not just a tradition that we have come up with, we think is an interesting idea, but it's because responding to the gospel requires a public profession. And this passage also teaches us that whether or not we identify with Christ, it is deadly serious. If you are unwilling to confess Christ before others, what does that say about your attitude to Christ? Should we really expect Christ to be our advocate on the day of judgment if we reject him now? And certainly our failures to confess Christ, even if we are true believers, will be a cause of shame, either in this life or on that last day. 1 John 2, verse 18 says, "And now, little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And so this contrast of courtrooms needs to stick in our minds and hearts. When we face situations like Peter faced, we need to remember the ultimate courtroom and represent Christ without fear. Well, fourth, we have a contrast of persons. A contrast of persons. When we are struggling to represent Christ before men, it can be easy to be tempted to overly honor the person that we are in front of. We want their approval. We want their recognition. We are afraid to offend or speak against them. And we are afraid to disagree with their perspective or their point of view. Well, in verse 10, Jesus tells us that our concern should not be for whether we offend or speak against other people, but whether we speak against the Son of Man, and especially whether we speak against the Holy Spirit. And this brings up a difficult subject, the whole concept of the unforgivable sin. And it is a difficult topic. It's a difficult topic theologically. It's hard to understand how this fits in with what we know about God and grace and salvation in the rest of the Scriptures. But it's also difficult for us emotionally. Everything hopeful about Christianity depends on forgiveness. And so the idea that there's something that I can do that God will not forgive can be really terrifying to us. Well, so what exactly is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, most commentators agree that Jesus is speaking of more here than carelessly speaking the name of the Holy Spirit. For example, when you stub your toe or some sort of careless way like that. If you look at the parallel passages in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, Jesus makes the same statement about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but this in those contexts, it's the Pharisees have just ascribed the work of Jesus to Satan. But there's nothing in those passages that say that they spoke about or spoke the name of the Holy Spirit at all. Some would say, because of the context of the other passages, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is exactly that, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. But that idea doesn't really fit very well into our passage here. We don't have satanic activity or people attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil here in this passage. Thus, a third view, and this is the view of our denomination, is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the final rejection of his testimony regarding Jesus. And we can understand how this view fits as we think about the distinction that Jesus is making between the Son of Man and the Holy Spirit. This can't be a distinction between a distinction of being. And we know from the Shorter Catechism that all three persons of the Godhead are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is more important or more significant than Jesus, and so speaking against the Holy Spirit has such a harsh punishment. The distinction is not one of being. The distinction is one of testimony or work. And this fits in with what we know about the testimony of Jesus in other passages. In John chapter 5, 31, Jesus says that he does not rely on his own testimony. But in John 15, 26, he says that the Spirit of truth, who he will send, will testify of him. So a person blasphemes against the Holy Spirit when he or she persistently and completely rejects the gospel despite everything that the Holy Spirit has done. So we can think a little bit about all that the Holy Spirit has done. Think about the clarity and the persuasiveness of God's word. Think about the great works of power and the miracles and the demonstration of the validity of the apostolic message during the time of the apostles. Think about the testimonies of people that you know who have been dramatically transformed by the Holy Spirit's work. If someone will not accept these clear and persuasive works of the Holy Spirit, this testimony of the Holy Spirit, and they will not embrace Jesus and come to see him as he really is, then there can be no forgiveness of sins. For there is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. Let me read to you from the Reformed Presbyterian testimony. This is in chapter 2, paragraph 11. The sin against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven, commonly called the unpardonable sin, is the final, secret, or open rejection of his testimony concerning Jesus Christ. It is a sin unto death because it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and because by its very nature, it is the willful and persistent rejection of the only hope of forgiveness through the Savior. On the other hand, the fear of having committed this sin, together with an earnest desire for fellowship with God in Christ, gives evidence that this sin has not been committed. Now, we can get hung up on this issue in a couple different ways, and so maybe you are worried this evening that you might have committed this sin, this unpardonable sin. And if you are struggling that way, let me simply ask you, do you want fellowship with God? Are you willing to confess your sins to you? Are you willing to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection? And if you are willing, and you have not committed this sin, and don't let the idea of the unpardonable sin act as an excuse keeping you from turning to Jesus. And the other way we might get hung up as we think about this topic is we could be overly worried that one of our friends or family members has committed this sin. And let me suggest to you that while they are still alive, there is no way to know if a person has finally and persistently rejected the gospel. We need to continue to bring the gospel of Christ to our friends and family members and entrust them to the Lord. But most importantly from verse 10, though, is that we would see and remember the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to realize that the eternal destiny of to those we represent Christ does not rest on us. Their animosity and their rejection is not really against us, but it is directed against the Holy Spirit. And we also need to remember how the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts and lives, and how he has demonstrated the truthfulness of the gospel again and again with great power and clarity. And his testimony is far more persuasive and true than the testimony of men who would speak against Jesus. And so in light of the Holy Spirit and his person and his testimony, we need to represent Christ without fear. So we've considered the contrast of threats, the contrast of value, the contrast of courtrooms, the contrast of persons, and now fifth, consider the contrast of help. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. As we are struggling with the fear of man, it's easy for us to feel powerless. I want to represent Jesus, but I don't know what to say. I feel alone. I just need help. And Jesus wants you to know that you are not alone when you are confronted with the threats of men. The Holy Spirit that he has sent out to comfort us is in our hearts. And he promises to give, that Holy Spirit will give us special help in our time of need. The first part of verse 11 speaks of situations that are particularly severe, being brought before the synagogues and magistrates and authorities. And if Jesus is promising to give the Holy Spirit in those extreme cases, in situations that are come with great stress and with great consequence, how much more will he give us the help we need to represent him to our friends and neighbors? And we can see this promise of help fulfilled in the life of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. By the Holy Spirit, Stephen was able to speak boldly of the gospel of Jesus in the face of great anger and great animosity. And we can see that it was particularly the Holy Spirit that helped him to do this in Acts 7, verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." You see, it wasn't just Stephen's character or his strength of conviction that gave him the boldness to testify, but it was the power of Christ through his Holy Spirit. And this promise, then, is a great encouragement to us. The help that Jesus promises to give encourages you to know that when you are tempted to give in to the fear of man, you are not alone. You are not without help. God will help you by his Holy Spirit to represent Christ without fear. So we've looked at these five contrasts. And just like Elisha's servant, his eyes were opened to see the fiery chariots. These contrasts have stretched out our view so that behind this earthly world, we can see the true reality. And these things encourage us to represent Christ without fear. But as we close this evening, we need to remember one more thing. Who is it who is speaking in this passage? It is the tender, compassionate voice of our Savior. And he is calling to you, "My friends, will you identify with me?" Jesus knows the threats of men, but he endured hell for you. God values you and cares for you because you are connected with Jesus. Jesus is calling you to represent him in the courtroom of men, but he has promised to be your advocate before God. By the person of the Holy Spirit, you know that Jesus is the Son of God and the only one who can save you from your sins. And by the same Holy Spirit, he will help you and give you strength in the most difficult of situations. This morning, we were hearing a little bit about the Scottish Covenanters. And in the late 1600s, during what became known as the Killing Times, thousands of these men and women lost their lives for refusing to renounce the supremacy and the authority of Jesus Christ. And during this time, Jesus worked mightily to give these saints a powerful testimony for him. So let me read you the final words of one of them, Marion Harvey, that she recorded a few days before she was executed. Now I have no more to say. Be faithful unto death, or else woe, woe, woe to you that are owning him at this day, if you do not own him in all his offices as king, priest, and prophet. Well is me that ever he let me know that his love was better than life. Woe to that creature who will not love my lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Now farewell, holy and sweet scriptures, which were I my comfort in the midst of all my difficulties. Farewell, faith. Farewell, hope. Farewell, wanderers, who have been comfortable to my soul in the hearing them commend Christ's love. Farewell, brethren. Farewell, sisters. Farewell, Christian acquaintances. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. And now, welcome, my lovely and heartsome Christ Jesus, into whose hands I commit my spirit throughout all eternity. May the Lord give us the grace to so represent him without fear. Let us pray. O great God and Heavenly Father, we do cry out to you today. We confess that we have been afraid of people. It's easy for us to withdraw from you and to refuse to identify with you. But Lord, these fears are foolish in light of all that you've revealed to us. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see the unseen things. Help us to see the things that truly matter. Help us to feel your care and your value that you have put upon us, and to realize the severity of eternal life without you. Help us to take comfort in the help that you send. And Lord, by our boldness and by our identifying with you, we pray that you would further your gospel and that you would get more glory for yourself, so that all the earth would know that you alone are the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.